Let's go ahead and take a moment. We'll dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head out to room 107. On Sunday mornings, we are walking through John's Gospel, and as we enter in this morning to chapter 5, it's actually a new section that we're entering into. If you remember the last couple of chapters, beginning in chapter 2, as we looked at chapter 2, 3, and 4, it opened with a sign that Jesus had done in Cana of Galilee. Chapter 4 closed with a sign that Jesus had done. It even says that this was his second sign that he had done in Cana of Galilee. And so there was a bit of a section there in those chapters that closed, and now we're opening a new section in John chapter 5, and really, it's characteristic of a couple of things. One, some Bible students call John chapter 5 through 10 the festival cycle. We're going to find Jesus at a number of Jewish festivals in Jerusalem. There were three main festivals that any Jew that was living in Israel in those days that was able and capable to do so was to go to Jerusalem for these festivals. They were remembrances of God's goodness. So in chapters 5 through 10, we're going to see kind of a heightened emphasis of these festivals. But even more importantly than that, and we're going to begin to see it today as we get into John chapter 5, the ministry of Jesus is going to be met with mounting opposition by the Jewish leadership. That Jesus is doing things, he's saying things that are in disagreement with the way that the Jewish leadership had constructed much of the body life of what was going on in Israel at that time. We're going to see it today in a clash over the Sabbath. Jesus in what he was doing and what he believed the Sabbath to be versus what the Jewish leadership believed the Sabbath to be. So, chapter 5, we start to see this mounting opposition, the clash that Jesus begins to have with Jewish leadership, and it escalates through the end of the book, ultimately culminating in the death of Christ on the cross. But as we get into this chapter, today we're going to encounter a man who probably we could best describe him in two words, helpless and hopeless. I don't know that any of us want to be described by those two words, but we find this man, and he's going to be utterly helpless. He's unable to fix himself in the condition that he's in. He can't find anyone else to help him get fixed either. And this really results in helplessness. He's been in this condition for 38 years, no change. He's very acquainted with failure and the shortcomings of life. And really, as we hear from his own mouth, the words that he says, you sense the hopelessness that's in him. Partly, this is happening because he has errant beliefs. He has some hope, if you will, in a pool that he's sitting next to. He's got some probably superstitions going on there, but his hope was in water. His hope was in a pool. So he's suffering partly under his own misguided beliefs, but he's also a victim of wrong and misguided system of religion. This would have been the Jewish leadership at the time and how he was coming under the crushing, wrong, errant, misguided religion that they had built up and established. So this man, he's weary, he's weighed down, and then Jesus enters the scene. This is where Jesus is found, going to the needy, going to those that were of help, going to those that were crushed by the weight of sorrow, sin, and even at times being pressed by an oppressive religion. We see in this passage this morning the heart of God as it's exposed in Jesus. And when this man meets Jesus, everything changes. Everything changes in his life. Jesus actually becomes the picture of what the Jewish leaders should have been to this man, but they were not, but Jesus is. You know, as we open up the text here in just a moment, I thought about it this week that, you know, as Christians, we encounter people like the one that Jesus encounters today in this text. Maybe not to the same degree, for sure, but we encounter people who are suffering under misguided beliefs. They are suffering under misguided thoughts of their own. They have a bad perception of how the world works, of what the church is, or who God is, or who Christ is, and they're suffering under that. And I was talking with a person a couple of weeks ago, and this person's idea of church was that, well, church is a place where if I come and jump through all of the hoops that the church wants me to jump through, then I can find help there. I had to dispel that as a misguided understanding. Not saying that there wouldn't be some places that would misrepresent and do that, but certainly that is not the church of Jesus Christ that makes people jump through hoops in order to find blessing and help and love. There's also people that we encounter, though, in our lives who have been victim of an errant system of religion. Oppressed. Add-ons to Scripture, as we're going to see. Add-ons to Scripture that are more important than Scripture itself. Add-ons of types of teaching and oppression that is only interested in what people wear or how they behave or maybe a version of the Bible that they use or just looking upon someone as judgmental and, again, you do what we say you do and you'll be okay here. This is still alive today. Unfortunately, this is even prevalent, that there would be people suffering under misguided beliefs of their own or oppressive religious systems that are not following Scripture but following the corruption, the poison of men who have put their hands into it. We find people today weary and weighed down. We could ask the question, what's the answer? What is the answer to weariness and being weighed down? Jesus gives us that very answer in Matthew chapter 11 when he says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and weighed down, and I will give you rest." Today, as we look into the life of this man in John chapter 5, we will see an example, very clear and compelling example of someone who was weary and weighed down and found rest in Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John chapter 5 and the title of this morning's message. Just simply this, weary and weighed down with man's religion. And I'm making a distinction there. I'm not talking about authentic God and who he reveals himself to be in the gospel through Jesus Christ. No one in my life have I ever met that encountered God as he truly is, the love that he has for us in Christ, and has said about that experience, "I'm weary and weighed down." That is not where weariness and being weighed down comes from. It doesn't come from knowing the authentic God, the true and living Savior. Weariness and being weighed down comes from man's corruption of it, man's interception of it, man taking what is there and making it their own and then forcing it upon other people in that way. And so we look to Scripture this morning and find hope, peace, rest in Jesus Christ, who beckons, who invites, who calls all who are weary and weighed down, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Let's look at John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The first point that we'll see here in these seven verses is we get to know this guy. We're introduced to this man here. He's not given a name, but we'll see enough of his life. And we see within him, he is weary, as we all are, weary from life's struggles and even our own beliefs, our beliefs that are not placed properly on God, our own side beliefs, if you will. We are weary from these things. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I'll just say a couple of comments here in this verse. We left off last Sunday, closing John chapter 4. Jesus was in Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. It's about 85 or so miles from Jerusalem. As we open chapter 5 now, this scene shifts from northern Israel to Jerusalem. We don't know how much time has passed. We're not told here, but we do know the location. And maybe even the feast. Some Bible students believe this was the Passover that was taking place here. If that's correct, if it is the Passover, Jerusalem would have swelled in population from a typical population of about 40,000 to some estimate as many as 250,000. So people from all over the country coming, descending on Jerusalem during the Passover, if that's in fact which feast this is. But that would have been the tone and the flavor of Jerusalem at this moment. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. In Aramaic, it's called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So we're in Jerusalem, but now we zoom into a specific spot in Jerusalem, the Pool of Bethesda. You know, at first we might read of a pool and think, this is nice. This must be a resort-like area. I think of beautiful blue waters with some greenery around it. People would be going here to relax and be refreshed. But as we read into verse 3, we realize it was anything but that kind of a paradise setting. This pool was home to a large group, it says here, a multitude of the sick, a multitude of the weak, a multitude of the disabled. So instead of this being a spot of attraction for maybe people to go to, instead, this was probably more like a spot that most people would avoid. They would steer clear of this place. I've got a couple of pictures here I'd like to show that hopefully will just help us imagine the scene of what is taking place there. The first picture I have here is actually of the Pool of Bethesda. It's been partially excavated. You can obviously tell that there's no longer water there. The reservoir is dried up. But you can at least from this picture get an understanding of how deep these pools may have been. And you can see the ladder descending down with some stairs there. But around this, our text tells us, there were these roofed colonnades. So you've got this pool of water, five roofed colonnades. And this next picture may just give us an idea of what these roofed colonnades may have looked like. There was some covering over the top, and it would have been very open air, but with the covering over the top, it would have shielded all of these people from the sun, the beating down of the sun hour after hour, day after day. The final picture I'll show you here is an early 1900s photo of a group of disabled beggars. One in this photo has no hands, another is without feet, and Scripture tells us this pool scene that we're looking at here at Bethesda was full of people just like this. You know what's interesting is we read Scripture, and maybe we miss this sometimes as we look, this is the very place that Jesus would be found. The mercy, the love, the compassion, the time, the care that Jesus displays. He's going places where maybe no one else will go. He's talking and ministering to people that no one else may be talking and ministering to. This is where he's found. This is where he shows up in Jerusalem. He goes here and he meets this man. As we move on, you'll notice that some version of our Bibles, the ESV that I use is one of them, they place verse 4, really the end of verse 3, and then verse 4 as a footnote, meaning they omit it as part of the authentic text. The reason they do this is because the earliest and the most reliable Greek manuscripts that have been found, that have been uncovered, do not include the statement about an angel stirring the water with healing ability. So in my version here, the ESV, at the bottom is the footnote that at the end of verse 3 and end of verse 4, it says this, waiting for the moving of the waters, for the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, for multiple reasons, it's led Bible translators to believe this verse was added in later to help explain why people were waiting at that pool. Why were they congregating there? So either way, whether it was superstition or whether there was actual truth to it, the man that we encounter now in verse 5 had never experienced the healing that he had hoped for. Let's read on verses 5 through 7. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps in down before me." This man, we're finding out here, he's very acquainted with his disability. He's been disabled longer than many people would have lived in those days. Life expectancy in biblical days in Israel at this time was probably somewhere around 35 to 40 years old. Jesus asks him about being healed, not because he doesn't know the answer, but he's drawing out this man's sense of hopelessness to explain his situation. And in verse 7, he does. And his explanation there is very, very telling of where his heart is and the hopelessness that he's feeling. Just look at, again, all of the things that he reveals there in verse 7. He said, "I can't get into these healing waters myself because I'm broken." He can't go down there on his own. Also, he has no one to help him, so he's alone. He can't do it himself. He's all alone. He also mentions that this window for these healing waters to be stirred, it's a very narrow window. And so other people always beat me to it. And for 38 years, that cycle had been happening again and again and again. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, I've watched other people be blessed all my life, but I'm overlooked and here I sit. This is for someone else, but it's never for me. You can sense his exasperation. He's helpless on his own, and he's lost hope of ever being healed after 38 years of being convinced that he'll never be healed. He's buckling under the weight of a broken life. He lives in a fallen, broken, sin-cursed world, just like you and I do. He has an insufficient belief that the stirred water, rather than God himself, would give him healing and hope. It's almost as if he's trusting in the pool. He's trusting in the water rather than God. Before we move on, I just want to make a comment or two here of application. You know, apart from Jesus Christ, all of us are weary from the struggles that life throws at us. They don't have to be extreme struggles like this man has. It's just the struggles of life living in a fallen world. All of us are weary from those. And we're also weary from the misguided beliefs that we tend to follow. And all of this puts our hope at bay. It sets it aside because we have tried these countless ideas of hope that can't really sustain it. So again and again, we put them in the things that cannot hold up our hope. Just like this man, it's true, in our lives, apart from Jesus Christ, we are utterly helpless and hopeless. And life does nothing but convince us of that all the more apart from Christ. But then we find hope in this text. Jesus appears on the scene, and he appears on the scene in glory and in power, and all he has to do is but speak. We look now at verse 8, and this is the second point that we see in this passage this morning. Not only just are we weary, but Jesus is the one true hope. This should come through loud and clear. John isn't just bringing these texts and bringing these examples of the life of Jesus into his gospel to tell us, oh, that's a really nice thing. Oh, Jesus really did a nice thing there. The motive is that he is showing us the power, the glory, and the deity of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't just walk away from a passage like this thinking Jesus is a really nice guy to help him out. Jesus is the one and only source of power and glory to fix our helplessness and hopelessness. And he shows up here in beautiful fashion. And he heals this man. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. 38 years of frustration, 38 years of struggle, 38 years of helplessness gone with two words from Jesus: get up. John is putting the deity of Jesus front and center for us to see. It's not veiled in any way here. He's not trying to say, well, we'll figure this out. Who do you think Jesus is after you're reading some of these things? It is the deity of Jesus Christ up front and center. The divine power and the ability of Jesus makes it unmistakable. He is no mere man. He is more than man. He is God who has put on flesh. You know, it's interesting if we could just imagine for a moment how many people this disabled man encountered in his life. If he was sitting by the pool here for 38 years, did tens of thousands of people pass by him in his life as he laid there? Maybe more than that. Maybe it could have been in the hundreds of thousands over the course of his life. Not one of the people that passed by him in his life could help him. Jesus comes and with two words erases the brokenness of his entire life. Jesus showing power over the body, showing power over the laws of nature, and healing this man. He commands the molecules and the particles of the universe, and they just obey him. They just plain obey him. Get up, and everything's fixed. That is the power of Jesus Christ. This is not just a man walking the earth. This is Almighty Jesus with unlimited power at his command. Jesus speaks, and 38 years of hopelessness is gone in an instant. Jesus is the one true source of hope. Not stirring waters, not a pool, not misguided beliefs, not our own abilities, not ultimate hope in other people to help us. It is Jesus. He and he alone sufficiently can carry our hope. He is worthy of our hope. Now, one more little piece of detail here at the end of verse 9. One more small, insignificant detail. Let's look at that. Now that day was the Sabbath. That is not an insignificant piece of detail here. This is the entire culmination of this text. Because Jesus, healed this man on the Sabbath. Quick refresher here. Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word meaning to cease from work. Sabbath began when God rested from his creative work in Genesis 2, verse 2. It said, on that day, the seventh day, God rested. The people of Israel observed Sabbath rest before it was written in the law of Moses. Moses formally wrote Sabbath law as one of the Ten Commandments. And then throughout the Old Testament, there are a few more directives regarding the Sabbath. Here's four of them. These are the main four. Exodus 16 says that you are to stay where you are. There's to be no lengthy travel on the Sabbath. Exodus 35 says, don't build a fire on the Sabbath. Jeremiah 17 says, don't carry or move things from place to place, not a moving kind of a thing on the Sabbath. And then Nehemiah 13, no commercial or agricultural work was to be done on the Sabbath. So, two things we can say here before we finish our text this morning. Jesus could have picked six other days of the week to heal this man. After all, that man had been laying there for 38 years, could have waited one more day, but he did it on the Sabbath. He chose to do this on the Sabbath in order to engage the Jewish leaders. He would expose them and expose their misleading of religious beliefs and how they lacked compassion. We'll see their response here in just a moment. But also, Jesus did this to reveal his own identity, who he was. He is Lord of the Sabbath. But he revealed his identity also by showing the true heart of God to put the healing and the hope of people above the add-ons of religion that were so prevalent of that day and bogged people down, weighing them down. We turn to our third point in this text this morning. Not only do we find as people on this earth we're weary, but we are also weighed down with religious burdens from others. Verse 10, John chapter 5. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. A couple of things should strike us immediately as odd or out of place in this verse. These Jewish leaders say nothing at all about the man's miraculous healing. It's never mentioned by them. It's almost as if they don't pay attention to it whatsoever. Now, one of two things that could be, either they don't recognize him, which would be a problem in and of itself, that they didn't even recognize the man that had laid there for 38 years, or, and more likely, the miraculous healing meant little or nothing to them in comparison to a law that was being broken, that he was carrying this mat. That was the big deal to them. They say nothing about the soul, about the body, about the healing, about the hope, about the care of that man whatsoever. It was that he was curled up under his arm with a mat as he was walking. The Old Testament forbade moving from place to place, but not from moving a thing like this. I've got a picture here, I think, that will help us, again, understand the context of what's going on here. This is a Bedouin woman, Middle Eastern woman, making a mat out of papyrus reeds. You can see in the lower right-hand part of the picture, there's a couple of those rolled up. It's basically a straw mat. It's probably very similar to the man's mat in our text. Would have been a lot of work, wouldn't it, to roll up a straw mat under your arm and begin walking. The healed man is not breaking the Sabbath, but carrying the mat is what grabs their attention. You know, even today, we might think back at some of the encounters that Jesus had with some of the Pharisees and the scribes, and there were multiple encounters. We're going to talk about some of these in the coming weeks, especially as it relates to Sabbath. But even today, these add-ons to the law bog many Jewish people down. I was listening to a Christian leader this past week talking about how he had a Jewish rabbi as a friend. And this Christian leader was at a conference. He was staying in a hotel, and this Jewish rabbi, this friend of his, was also staying in the hotel, and they were walking at one point, and it was the Sabbath. And they get in the elevator together, and the Christian leader has to push the button in the elevator because it would be work for the Jewish rabbi to do that on the Sabbath. They get up to the floor, and the Christian leader had to take out the key from the man and to use it to electronically unlock his door to his room, because that would have been work if he would have done that. And then this Christian leader had to walk into his room and turn his lights on for him, because turning the light on would have been work on the Sabbath. I mean, can we just imagine for a moment, these are add-ons to Scripture. This is mankind's additions to try to curb or to try to help God and what he meant by keeping the Sabbath. You know, all too often there have been people all throughout the ages that are more than willing to aid God, to assist God in godly things. God needs no help. This healed man's not breaking the Sabbath. His carrying the mat, though, is what grabs the attention. We keep reading in verse 11. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Isn't it interesting? Yet again, they didn't say, "Who is the man who healed you?" No. "Who is the man that told you to take that mat?" Let's focus on that. That is the biggest deal here. You're breaking the Sabbath. We notice again the ignoring of the miracle. "Who told you to carry your bed?" Verses 13 and 14. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." You know, this was nothing short of divine grace on the part of Jesus for this man. Jesus heals him. The man never had even heard of Jesus, but Jesus healed him. Divine grace bestowed upon him. Verse 14 hints at the possibility. I don't think it's absolutely clear, but it's possible here that the man's disability could have been the result of some traceable sin in the past, that he had done something in his younger life that resulted in what befell him. You know, could he have been running away from a robbery? We don't know. I don't want to speculate, but it's very possible that that's what's going on. But either way, the Lord was merciful to forgive him, to heal him, and say, "Sin no more. Now continue on with a transformed life." We wrap this up as we read verses 15 and 16. The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. And I think here we should expect a choir of voices praising the Lord for his visiting this earth and the struggles and the needy with healing and hope and forgiveness. But instead, we have this to read in verse 16. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. We'll look deeper into the clash between the Jewish leadership and Jesus next week. And actually, through the Gospels, there's five different occasions where Jesus clashes with the Jewish leaders over the Sabbath. He had picked wheat on the Sabbath. He had healed on the Sabbath. He had done a number of things and was in clash over that. We'll get into that a little bit more next week. But for today, we end with the observation that mankind is very, very capable of making a mess of God's message. Mankind is very, very capable of ruining God's blessing. For these Jewish leaders, it was their quest to build additional safeguards around the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders added dozens and dozens of strict laws to what Scripture had written. These were add-ons by the rabbis. Later, these were put into a book known as the Mishnah, and it was collected all together. But what God had given as a blessing, rest, Sabbath, man had turned into an oppressive burden, veiling the eyes from even the miracles of Jesus Christ to heal those who needed it most. The healed man was not, in fact, breaking God's law. Rather, man's addition to God's law he was breaking. But they had passed their law off as God's law. That is so damaging to people's understanding of God and their faith. The heart of Jesus and the heart of the Jewish leaders could not have been more opposite in this story. Jesus is on the scene with compassion and mercy, displaying the heart of God. The leaders were hearts of oppressiveness and condemnation. The leadership lacked compassion and mercy. Their law add-ons obscured the nature of God and overrode God's law altogether. As we close the passage today, I just want to make two observations. I know that as I look out in our congregation here today, many of us, some of us, maybe many of us, come from religious backgrounds that emphasized add-ons to the Bible more than the message of the Bible itself. Leadership may have been more controlling and oppressive than they were compassionate and merciful. Many of you have probably come from a place of being weighed down. And in your interactions in life, you will meet people, do meet people who are in that same place, weighed down. Then, number two, all of us can relate to the pressures of life struggles and misguided beliefs. We are acquainted, like that man was, we are acquainted with feeling helpless and hopeless. We've been in the place of being weary, and weighed down. To us, to Christians, to those who know Christ, to those who have been freed of this, Jesus' invitation is the sweetest words we've ever heard. Come to me, he says. All who are weary and weighed down, and I will give you rest. Do you know that rest that Jesus gives? We are but to trust him. He has accomplished all of it for us. We find our rest in his rest. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his invitation to us has transformed every part of our lives and set us free. Let's praise him for this. Let's imitate his compassion and mercy to others. And let's share this powerful, transformative gospel that frees us from a weighed down and weary life and find rest in Jesus Christ alone. Let's close our time in prayer this morning. Father, the mercy and compassion and love and care and transforming grace just comes through so beautifully, the passage that we've looked at here today. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here today that has never received transforming grace in their life, that they would look to Christ, they would listen to the invitation of Christ to come, all who are weary and weighed down, and drink of the rest that only you give. Lord, we thank you for the gift that is Christ. Might you stir our affections here this morning, that we might be representatives well as a church and as people of the grace that Christ gives, the mercy and love that we can show to others. We thank you for your word. Powerfully press it to our hearts this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.